We've reached something of a small milestone because we're arriving at James chapter 2 this morning. So if you would, please turn to chapter 2 and we'll read verses 1 through 13. My brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we are thankful for this opportunity to look into the words of your servant. We are conscious, Lord, that he has commanded us many times, even in the first chapter. He has told us how to think and how to act and how to speak, and we anticipate more of the same. And so, Lord, we ask that you might open our hearts to hear the message of James concerning partiality and differentiation in the soul of men that would make them prefer one over another. We ask you, Lord, for the grace of your Spirit to teach us as we study these verses. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The last time we were together, we covered the section that concerned pure and undefiled religion. And we move now to chapter 2, which begins James' discussion of showing partiality. As I have looked at James more and more, I'm convinced that there are some major sections that correspond to the words in verse 19, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. I believe that James is still under his be quick to hear section, if you will. And I think that carries all the way to chapter 2 and verse 26. And then the slow to speak section, the portion of chapter 3 concerning the tongue. And I'm still working on the slow to wrath section, but the rest of the book has a lot to do with being patient and waiting for things. And I think we do become angry when we have to wait. So I'm working that through my mind. But if you think then, we are in the section, be quick to hear. And we found out that it was not only good enough to come and put yourself under hearing of the word, because James said you must be a doer of the word also. That must correspond. Those things must go together. And then, as he opens up what it means to be a doer, he gave us that example of the man who looked at his face in the mirror and immediately forgot what he was. And then the person who looked and did, we saw, was blessed in his doing. The second section that talks about being doers of the word was concerning the person that did not bridle their tongue, but professed to be religious. And James took that religion and basically said it was worthless, but then gave us a sound instruction as to what religion is that pleases God. And we studied last time that it was to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Be doers of the word. Visit widows and orphans. Be doers of the word. Keep yourself unstained from the world. We saw that James, as his overarching goal, was to get these people to be mature Christians as soon as possible. They were poor, they were struggling, they were dispersed, they had been forced out into pagan society, even as they professed Christ and were persecuted. We constantly see this pastoral purpose of James coming out and coming out. We see that he targets specific needs that they have and certainly specific needs that we have. And so this morning, that's kind of where we've been. This morning, here's where we're going. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we are going to study that under five heads. The command found in verse 1, the example of partiality or the situation presented in verse 2 and 3, James' conclusion about that in verse 4, his questions in verse 5 through 7, and then the unbreakable connection to God's law in verses 8 through 13. Today, we'll only have time to cover the first heading, the command found in verse 1. Now, this is groundwork for the future studies. You've been doing a lot of building around here, and now you have the opportunity to see some of the groundwork, even though it's on the roof. You have maybe the opportunity to see where somebody is going to lay a large beam or some footings or some cross member that is going to support something else. And before all the sheetrock is on and everything's painted and looks nice, you might be able to see that that beam is supportive of everything else. And so verse 1, James is setting that foundation and setting the groundwork for his instruction in partiality. So the two messages today will be on verse 1. And so we go to the command. The command. Here we'll look at a common denominator, the language of the text, the biblical teaching concerning partiality, Christ's example, and then we will look at partiality defined. So James says, and his command is, "My brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." First of all, the common denominator. The common denominator, my brothers or my brethren. James continues in his marked pastoral and compassionate style by designating his audience once again, my brethren. And all the way back in the introduction, we saw that in the five little chapters, or the five chapters, this comes up 15 times. And that's why I keep mentioning it, because it comes up 15 times. You might say, well, every time we come to a thing where it says brethren, he goes over it again. Well, I think it's important. And I think James is trying to bring that common denominator, bring that connection. Always remember, you're part of the brethren. You're part of the brethren. You're my brothers and sisters. You're their brothers and sisters. It's constantly coming up in this letter. He's concerned, but he's also with them. He never steps back and reminds them, well, don't you realize I'm the Lord Jesus's brother? Or don't you remember that when Paul was deciding to preach that he came to me first and I gave all this instruction and I wrote this big letter to the rest of the world? He doesn't do that. His identification is with him. He connects with his readers and with us in this humble way, and all who come under the scope of his pen. This identification is plainly suited for this subject as well. Somebody who is a brother and a sister to somebody else has a hard time showing partiality. One of the writers says, as the apostle is about to dissuade from the evil of having respect of persons, this is a very fit introduction to it, and it carries in it an argument why it should not obtain, or why partiality shouldn't get a stronghold. Since the saints are all brethren, they are children of the same Father, belong to the same family, and are all one in Christ Jesus, whether the high or low, rich or poor. We looked at this a little bit before, and we saw the difference in the intimacy of terms. You can address me as Art, but if you call me brother, that does something for me that's different than if you say, hi, Art. If you say, hello, brother, there's a connection. And we immediately are in some kind of the same society. We know we're brothers in Christ. And although it's a simple term, we have to remember it's profound in the Christian sense. We are saying in the framework of biblical teaching that we're all in this together. I am in this together with you. And we have to remember that no other group can say brother with as much meaning as Christians. We have to remember that. So when James says, my brothers, it not only stops us and makes us say, well, what's coming up is important, because that's another reason why it's there. But then there would be 15 important sections in 5 chapters too. But it's not just that it's important, but it's that identification. It's that drawing in. It's him letting us know we're all in this together. And so that's the common denominator. And then the language of the text. The language of the text. And this section, I have to say at the outset, by no means am I trying to be technical, or am I going to try to flash a little Greek language or anything in front of you. One of the benefits of expository preaching is that you have to deal with every text. And verse 1 of chapter 2 is just a tricky text to translate cleanly. So we're just going to go through and discuss some of the differences, because you're all going to see different words possibly in the different translations. The goal is for the foundation to be laid, remember, so that if there's some little technical nuances, you'll remember that once it's all covered up and plastered and painted, it's just going to be there as the support for all the rest. So we need to talk about the structure, because it is a difficult verse to translate cleanly. Now, for the most part, the versions agree in general translation of the verse, with a few variations. And there are three areas of the structure to discuss. The first is the word have or hold. The majority of the translations say, do not hold the faith. And the King James says, have not the faith. The King James translation seems possibly to be a little bit outdated. Maybe that had a stronger sense then. But to have, to possess something, to me, is a little bit different than something that I'm holding. I have a glass of water up here, but now I'm holding it. You see the difference? I have it. I hold it. All right. It's a little stronger to hold something, isn't it? To hold something is to possess it. It's in contrast of letting something go out of your possession. The stronger image is necessary, because the object of the hold is faith. Do not hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. You can't have both. He's saying you can't have both. It's like coming to the door with two packages in your arms. Something's got to go. Something's got to go, or you're not going to make it. You're going to have to do something fancy with your feet to open the door or something. But you have to put something down. Well, James is saying you can't hold these two things together. You can't hold them together. The stronger image is necessary. And secondly, the second part of the structure is there's faith in, or faith of in the translations. The focus of faith differs in the translations. In the American Standard, New King James, and the King James, those translations have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. New American Standard, English Standard have faith in. So the distinction here is either one of a pattern or object. The pattern or object, the translations that have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ show Christ as the pattern. You can't hold the same faith as him partiality. In other words, don't try to hold the same faith that Christ was a pattern or model of with partiality. He was obedient to God. Christ was submissive to God. And Christ did not regard the outward appearance of man at all. So in this emphasis, if the Lord Jesus Christ is your pattern, do not show partiality. Secondly, if the Lord Jesus Christ is the object of your faith, do not show partiality. If you are trusting in him and desire to be like him, do not show partiality. If my faith is in the sinless Son of God, how then can I make distinctions between my fellow man? Although the translations differ, the command is still clear. Holding the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, or holding faith in Christ with respect of persons or partiality, is inconsistent with that faith. One of the commentators says, as believers, rich and poor, derive their glory from union with him, the Lord of glory, not from external advantages, the sin in question is peculiarly inconsistent with his faith. And then the final part of the structure is the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord of glory. And this is the most difficult, since the Greek is hard to translate to English smoothly. And there's not too many examples in the New Testament of a similar construction. If you can picture the Greek New Testament, all the words in the sentence are there, and then glory is stuck at the end. And that's basically what it looks like. And so the commentators are trying to say, well, where does the glory go? Is it the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and modifies Christ in that way? So once again, some translations have this, some translations have that. The expositors talk about it, whether it's a double genitive or an apposition, which is a noun used as an explanatory equivalent. And I even had to look up genitive. So what I want to do is just pass on to a comment by a man whose commentaries deal with language. And he says, at all events, tais doxais, the Greek words at the end, the glory at the end, is added in order to mark the contrast between the partiality paid to passing riches and faith in Jesus Christ. He says, whatever way you translate it, glory is completely opposed to showing partiality to men. When we get to the example, you'll see that right away. Because the next thing he says is, what if this guy with this robe and this ring comes in? The Greek word actually means bright clothes. And who notices some guy's ring first off? So you can picture what James is getting at when he says, if this guy comes in, he's pretty flashy. And the poor man in shabby clothes comes in, and they make a distinction. Well, there's not much glory in that, is there? There's not the right glory, and that's the point. However you translate it, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, it's not glorious to choose people based on shabby clothes or nice clothes. Dr. Clark finishes up this section by saying there are many various readings in the manuscripts and versions on this verse. The meaning is clear enough, though the connection be rather obscure. So he says the meaning is clear enough. You might not understand why there's this Greek word for glory sticking out at the end of the sentence, but the message is clear enough. Now, James' structure may cause us to wonder about the precise translation, but the result in both cases exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. He truly is either the glorious Lord or the Lord of glory. There's no doubt there. Dr. Manton, in an applicatory summary, says, Christianity, being a relation to the Lord of glory, puts honor enough on men, though otherwise poor and despicable. And if men did believe Christ were glorious, they would not so easily despise those in whom there is the least of Christ. So Dr. Manton's summary says, if you understand glory the right way, if you understand that you were poor and despicable in the right way, it's not going to matter who walks into the room, because you'll honor and you'll appreciate anybody in whom there is the least of Christ. Well, then next we move to the translation of the word for partiality. And here are three different translations. Partiality, respect of persons, and personal favoritism. And those things all hit the mark as far as the translation of the word. It's a respect of one person over another. It's a personal favoritism. It's partiality. The word that James uses is found in various forms only six times in the New Testament. The main lexicon that I use in New Testament words says this word and the two words following, which are also partiality, have so far been found only in Christian writers. So the lexicon later states that this word in the final analysis is a biblical word. Now, I'm going to read a verse and have you turn to some to see some of the other uses in the New Testament. First, Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. Acts 10, 34 and 35. I hear the turning, so you might as well turn. This was one that I was not going to have you turn to, but you can turn. Acts 10, 34, 35. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. So Peter is going through a profound crisis in his thinking, you remember. He has seen a vision of the sheet with all the animals on it. And God tells him, well, take and eat of any of those animals. And he says, I can't do that, because I have never eaten any unclean thing in my life. And then God reveals to him that that dream is to show him that the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. And a couple minutes later, some Gentile is knocking at the door. And here's the result. Here's the result that Peter is able to preach with conviction after he understands God's purpose. As he says, I know, most certainly, I understand now that God is not one to show partiality. In other words, he understands the gospel is not for Jews only, but is now going to go out to the Gentiles. He has trouble with that. I recognize that he has trouble, but he's seeing, and some of those Old Testament passages are probably locking into his consciousness, that the gospel is going to go out to all the nations. Romans chapter 2, 9 to 11, do not turn to this one. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Here's the word again. Here the emphasis is judgment is coming to everybody. Paul is talking in that context about Jews who thought they were better because they had the law, and Jews who thought they were better because they were circumcised. But Paul says there's going to be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. You're not going to be saved just because you're a Jew. You're not going to be saved just because you got circumcised. You're not going to be saved just because you got the law. You're going to be judged just like the Gentile. There's no partiality with God. That was a terrible thing for a Jew to hear. But you see, God brings everybody together. Jew and Gentile in the gospel, Jew and Gentile in judgment. Now, please turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. Ephesians 6, 9, and masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Now here, Paul is addressing masters of slaves. You recognize that the context. Submission, husband to wife, submission, children to parents, submission, masters to slaves. But masters are supposed to show their slaves some respect because there's no partiality with God. You don't get to heaven and say, well, God, don't you remember I was a supervisor at work? I was an executive vice president. I had 50 guys under me. That doesn't matter. So God is putting pressure on a master to treat the slave right because God's going to treat them both the same. He treats them with grace and mercy and kindness all the same. If it's a rainy day for the master, it's a rainy day for the slave. God's common grace goes to all, and God's grace in Christ can go to all. So be careful how you treat your slave, God says. James also brings up the word in James chapter 2, verse 9. Colossians 3:25 is the other verse. So clearly it's a sin to show partiality. If God does not show respect of persons or partiality in all his ways, clearly it's a sin to show any partiality and differentiate. The six uses in the New Testament show the meaning of the word involves a differentiation between people. The first four occurrences speak in reference to God. The last two speak in reference to us. God didn't show partiality with the Gentiles and Jews. Peter was told not to show partiality. God told masters to be careful because God's not partial between master and slave. But also, James now says, if you're holding the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a believer, if you're professing to be like him, you can't do it either. And he's going to basically say it doesn't matter who walks through the door, everybody gets treated the same. Everybody gets treated with the same respect and dignity and honor because they're your brethren. And God looked at you, Christ looked at you when he came and became a man. Well, then there are several applications we can draw from this. I just wanted to underscore once again those words, my brethren. And it's appropriate to review that in this context. James' concern, his exhortations, his common faith and purpose show that there's no stronger bond on earth than to be a brother in Christ. What is our relationship to those who sit in this room? Are we Christian brothers and sisters? Do we think of our common faith and our common purpose? Do we think carefully about blessing our brothers and encouraging them along the way? How and when could we ever sever this bond except from gross sin or church discipline or terrible things that could happen to sever this bond? So really then, when we think of the people in this place as our brethren, we need to think that all affection, all openness, all respect and concern, all kindness are due to one another. That's important. Way back when, there was a first time I came here when the churches had joined. And I mentioned, what do you call it, the church in Westchester or the Downingtown Church? Well, at that point, I said, well, hopefully it's not going to be like marriages these days where somebody is Catherine Foster Smith with a little hyphen in between. And from everything that I've seen, it's become the church in Downingtown. There's one people and one purpose. And that's what this is all about. You've got to be able to look the other person in the eye and say, that's my brother. And you've got to be able to say, well, in my mind, I don't make any differentiations no matter who walks through the door. No matter if they came from the other side of those tracks, no matter if they came from the other church. We attended a church where two churches had joined, but those two churches never joined. They never joined in their affections. They never joined in their hearts. They never completely joined in their souls. Because there was a few people in there that just said, this is the way we always did it. This is the way I did it. We're talking about construction. The ladies made some curtains. If you sat in that church in the morning, you would see that everybody sat on this side of that section because the sun blazed in those windows. You could be two shades of skin if you sat next to those windows because the sun just blazed in the windows. So everybody moved over here because it was too hot, no matter what time it was. Well, the lady said, well, make some curtains. And they made some curtains. And the guy from the one church was all upset. Because he spent hours on those windowsills and hours on that woodwork. And he spent hours on staining that stuff. And now they were covered up. And that's just not the way things should be, is it? You're right. It isn't the way things should be. But can you imagine that? And that was a kind of resistance to joining. This is my place. This is my way. This is what I want to do. But you've got to be able to say, brother, sister, common concern. 15 times in 5 chapters, brother, brethren. You've got to be able to do it. Dr. Manton says, he that prizes the person of Christ prizes all his relatives. He that prizes the person of Christ prizes all his relatives. Who do I like the best? I like the people I go to church with. I like my brethren. That's everybody. See? It's not front row and then, not him. And then, well, I skip around over there. And then I go up there and they're my friends. But not, well, the back row looks kind of rough. And, you know, not that stuff. Not that stuff. But where is it? But where is it? And how subtle is it? That's what he's getting at. You'll see the picture. The picture that he comes up with in verse 2 is, it's obvious. Light, bright clothes, big ring on the finger. Shabby, dirty clothes. You sit here. You go over there. That's obvious. I would dare say that none of you passes another person and goes, and walks by. But something could go, in here, can it? That's where it mostly is for us. We don't make big decisions. I'm not talking to you. I'll avoid him. I don't like those people. They got too many issues and problems. It bothers me. Well, get connected to those issues and problems. Sometimes the Lord gives you the same ones. You know, you've got to be ready. Brethren. James keeps ringing it out, and we have to keep ringing it out too. But then finally, we want to look at Christ's glory. It's interesting that apart from the introduction, this is the first time that he brings up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ since then. And he doesn't say he was my brother, or I knew him, or he appeared to me after he rose. He just says he's the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Lord, or the Lord of glory. Either way, he's glorious. And I think Dr. Manton and some of the other writers are pushing us in the right direction because it seems that a large part of the problem in partiality is a misplacement of glory. It's a misplacement of glory and of what's important. Partiality assigns glory to the wrong person for the wrong reason. Instead, Instead, the glory of Christ should be the prevailing assignment of partiality in our hearts. Who do I favor? Who do I look to for direction? Who do I have faith in? Who do I have trust in? That's what James is saying. You can't hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. A view of His glory, a view of His beauty, a contemplation on who He is should knock that all out, right out of you. And you might have to bump down the road a little bit like Peter did before you finally realize there's no difference in anybody. I can sit at the table with this person just as well as that person. And I'm sorry that somebody had to rebuke me for showing partiality, but now I get it. And you can go a little bumpy down the road too, because that's what happens to us. But Christ and His glory should be in there. And if we understand it's Christ and the glory that met the person sitting next to you and saved their soul, and it's Christ and His glory that met the person sitting next to you and saved their soul and took them from sin, and He saw them despicable in shabby clothes in a sinful state, and He went down and reached and brought them to Himself, then you can say, well, I'd better do the same. A meditation on and an understanding of who gets the glory can prevent us from becoming partial. How small am I if the Lord of all the nations, if Christ and His glory, that all the nations before Him are a drop in the bucket? Can you see a drop in a bucket? You got to look for it. If it's half full, that's pretty easy. But one drop in a bucket? And all the nations are like a drop in the bucket to God. And who am I to say, well, I don't want to spend time with this person. I don't like that person as much. You see, he's using this as the foundation to drive them together. Because they're out there in the middle of nowhere. There was a prayer this morning. Let us be a witness not only to Downingtown and all these, right, to all these places. Well, who do you expect to come through the door? Oh, good. The guy's got his tie on. He's dressed nice. No way. If you're dealing with sinners nowadays, there could be some pretty rough-looking customers coming in here. But then we'll have to realize a stamp of glory could be on that person. That person might have been stopped in his tracks. Who do we expect to walk in the door? Confused? Never read the Bible? Didn't have a godly training? Who do we expect? He's sitting over there. We're sitting over here today, dear. But that's our assigned seat. What do you mean? Well, you know, so-and-so's over there. You see? That's the exact situation that they're talking about. These people needed money. These people had the pressure. They needed money. They were poor. The chapter 4 and chapter 5 talks about them thinking of plans to go someplace and make money, 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 because they were poor. There's an exhortation to rich farmers. They're taking wages from these people. They're poor. Rich guy walks in. Shabby guy walks in. Easy choice for a poor man, isn't it? Well, I'm content with who I am. That's my problem. I'm proud. I know it all. I read commentaries and I know theology and I know this and I know that. Well, if you can't stop and explain some of that theology to somebody who doesn't have a clue, you've got a problem. You're not seeing glory in the right way. And look at all the glory of Christ, and that's how we'll finish. Glory before the incarnation. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Colossians 1, 15 to 19. Who created the world? Christ. In all His glory and splendor, created the world. Secondly, glory in the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His what? Glory. It never left. It didn't disappear. Oh, you were a creator of the earth. And then you came. You were just like one of us. You couldn't tell the difference. No, you could tell the difference. John says, we beheld His glory. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. What is man that you're mindful of him? Well, the glory of it, the glory and the answer to that is that Christ was made a little lower than the angels and came and lived on earth to give help to the seed of man. Now, who are we? Identification with all our temptations? Identification with all our sins? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. What do we have? We have a high priest that knows that you've got a temper problem. We have a high priest that understands that it's going to take years to kick that sin out of your heart. And he keeps working and he keeps working and he keeps working. Because he understands what it's like in some way to be tempted in that way. He understands some way to pray and have his purposes thwarted and have this terrible thing standing there staring him in the face and still say, God, do whatever you're going to do. I don't want you to do my will. He understands what we learned in Sunday school, the struggle of feeling forsaken and left by God. But there's identification with his people. But then, glory in his resurrection. He was the glorious creator. People could see his glory in the incarnation, but think of the glory in his resurrection. Now, the book of Revelation says everything that's up there, everything that's in heaven, worships the Lamb and says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, worthy is the Lamb that was slain all the time. Well, that's glorious. But there's another thing that he does all the time too, and that's make intercession for the saints. So now, you can use his glorious position as a mediator to help yourself become less partial. To help yourself become more like him. A child could sit on his lap. A woman could touch his garment. And even somebody who is a Gentile could get healed by him. Yeah, after a little discussion, and the woman's faith came through and she says, yeah, but even the dogs lick the crumbs. If you have a convincing argument to Christ like that, and your faith is as strong as that, that he can recognize, you'll get an impartial heart. You'll be able to battle with things and overcome things because his glory is there as the intercessor. Finally, one of the writers says, glory then is shorthand for the personal presence of the Lord in all his goodness and in all his in all the fullness of his revealed character. He says, when you say the Lord of glory, it's just shorthand for everything that he is. And that's what I've been trying to point you towards. That's what I've been trying to show you. Incarnation, in the creation, incarnation, now in his resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's glory. God himself came among us all in his goodness and in the full revelation of his person. He walked in human society. Wasn't partial about who he picked as a disciple. And incredible. That's a lesson for us in not showing partiality. Picked these guys from all over the place. I can imagine what it was like when he had a bunch of fishermen and then got one of those tax gatherers. Picked Matthew. You come along too. These other guys must have been wondering. A tax gatherer? Are you kidding? Well, we'll see later on, even the Pharisees had to come to him later and say, we know that you don't show partiality. They tracked his every move. And their tracking of his every move showed them that he could go every place and be with every kind of person that was out there in his day. And he ministered to them and met them. And that is the glory that we have to reflect of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God, we do ask for your mercy in this. We recognize we fall short. We have not meditated and seen the glory of Christ enough to drive this sin away from our souls and away from our hearts. We ask you, Father, for help in these things and by your mercy that we might accomplish things that are pleasing to you. We recognize some of James' purposes here and some of the ways that this instruction exactly meets the needs of those who he originally wrote to. We pray we would not fail to hear it today, thousands of years later. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.